Let me invite you, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Philippians chapter 2. We left off just catching really the first two verses. I didn't get as far as we wanted to here a few weeks ago, so I'm going to try to get us all the way through verse 11 this morning. And as Jesus prepared to move toward Jerusalem and the destiny of his cross, he led his disciples north to an area of Galilee, place called Caesarea Philippi, where he put before his disciples this question. And this is the question for the ages. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The New Testament is not silent or quiet on this question, providing really a strong and a consistent witness concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There are four texts throughout the New Testament that are particular, that stand out particularly as bedrock pillars that really provide for us the foundation for telling us and answering that question, who is Jesus and what did he do? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. We've already been directed to that passage this morning. Jesus Christ is the God of incarnation, of the incarnation. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Jesus Christ is the God of creation. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Jesus is the God of revelation. And then in our text this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Jesus Christ is the God of humiliation. The New Testament believes this question that Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" is unparalleled in its importance and thus is a cardinal teaching throughout the Scripture. Jesus is God. The testimony of Christ that we'll see in our text this morning is radically different than the opinions that you will hear of from modern-day heretics and false prophets. Feminist Dolores Williams, she said this, "There is nothing divine in the blood of the cross. You could take theologian Gerd Lundman, who writes, "We can no longer take the statement about the resurrection of Jesus literally. So let us say quite specifically, the tomb of Jesus was not empty, but full, and his body did not disappear, but it rotted away." Or Bill Phipps, moderator of the United Church of Canada, who chimed in on this question and said, "I don't believe Jesus was God." Then he said, "But I'm no theologian." Significant understatement there. And he went on, he said, "Yet I don't believe Jesus is the only way to God." Listen to how many times the personal pronoun keeps coming up. "I don't believe he rose from the dead as some scientific fact. I don't know whether those things happened at all. I think it's just an irrelevant question." May I say to Mr. Phipps, it is not an irrelevant question, because a person's answer is of the utmost monumental importance. On this question and a person's answer hinges his or hers eternal destiny. It's a question that no one can escape or avoid. So here we are in this Philippian text this morning that we're going to focus on, and Paul is going to bring to us the example of Jesus, keeping your eyes fixed on him. The key verse, really, of chapter 2 in answering this whole question about who is Jesus, he is God in the flesh, but listen to verse 5, "So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So having the mind of Jesus Christ is our example. What a great theme for my own personal life for 2016, that I will go into this year with the mind of Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants to direct the Philippians that their actions and their attitudes really need to reflect this example that he wants to give, because if you remember, there were a few problems there in the church. He mentions in verses 1 to 4 that we are to have humility toward one another. Just a quick review to catch us up here, to lead us where we are this morning. In chapter 1, if you remember, Paul spoke of the joy that is his, joy as he prayed for the Philippians, joy even in the midst of adversity that he faced, because God was using his adversity for the gospel. Joy is different than happiness. Happiness is usually associated with a circumstance, or, hey, good things have happened to me. Joy is going to be joyous through the good or through the bad, realizing the relationship that we have with the Lord. So Paul's focus was on the gospel. And it was he who brought the gospel to Philippi and really saw this church in Philippi birthed. I mean, Paul could rejoice almost in any circumstance because the key to his joy was in that relationship with his Savior Jesus. In chapter 2, Paul explains how joy comes through another aspect of the believer's life, and he really wants the believers there in Philippi to get this. That what's going to happen here is humility toward others will produce joy in spirit-filled believers. And he begins his appeal for humility by referring to the Philippians and their experience. He said, because you are in Christ, you are united with him. For we are all members of his body. Thus, we have a special bond to one another due to our relationship with Christ. And isn't that true? I mean, can't you meet somebody even in an airport or maybe at work or even at the grocery store, and you find out that they are a believer in Christ, and whoom, we are one? I mean, it is the greatest sense of bondness, Jesus Christ. Mike McGiver and I talked with several on the Faith in the Zone, and this last week, Mike Davis, who used to play for the Los Angeles Dodgers and Oakland A's, shared how he came to Christ. I mean, the bond that took place. I mean, he was in the major leagues, and he was just an A-ball, he said. And a friend of his was driving up to Oakland, and his grandmother lived there. And he said, hey, give me a ride. I'll go spend the weekend with my grandmother. And he got there, and he didn't know anybody else in the Bay Area, didn't have any other transportation once he got dropped off. And he walked in, and his grandmother was having a Bible study with seven ladies, 65 years of age and older. And she said, well, we're so glad you're here. Why don't you jump into our Bible study? He thought, man, I couldn't go anywhere, couldn't get away. And he said, my grandmother looked me right in the eye after she explained the gospel in that Bible study, and she said, Mike Davis, you're my grandson. Have you ever put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you? No. You can do it right now. And he did. And I mean, just talking to him, I mean, just the bond. I was moved to tears. I mean, everyone, you don't ever, ever discount your testimony that you have in Jesus Christ. A wonderful journey of faith that began when you put your faith and trust in him. And you get around another believer, and oh, they're a believer. I mean, you can even be on vacation and run into believers. And you go, oh, how cool is this? And hey, join us for lunch or what? I mean, it's just a bondness that takes place. And so the reality of our oneness in Jesus Christ is based on, in verse 1, if you just go back real quickly, encouragement in Christ. Paul uses this conditional clause, we talked about it, with the little word if. And the word if here equals the word since. It's not if, and I sure hope it happens, it's if, and it will happen. So if there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any comfort from his love, and there is, if there is any fellowship with the Spirit, and there is, if there is any tenderness and compassion and affection from the, there is, then Paul instructs his readers in verse 2, then fulfill my joy, complete it, make it complete. And he gives some practical responses on how his joy is going to be made complete when he observes how they interact with one another. And he says, being like-minded, being able to come to a genuine agreement, having the same love. You know he was very aware of that new commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples. We're to love one another. That's how the world will know we are actually one of his disciples, we're told there in John chapter 13. Christ did not leave us here to impress people from afar, but to influence people and impact people up close. Loving people do that. I said it a few weeks ago that loving churches grow and growing churches love. And yet so often I hear, I really just want to be in a very small church, not a big church. Well, how do you think big churches grew? I mean, by loving people. Loving people notice people. Loving people do not ignore people. Have you ever been ignored? I mean, you pick it up real quick. He says, being of one spirit and purpose, literally one-souled. Church, can I tell you, we will never see the windows of heaven being open and the blessings flowing and the opportunities to reach people if we can't get along. It will not happen. I liked what one pastor said. He said, my heart breaks. I pour out to people. And someone says, well, do we have that problem in Brookside? I mean, this is addressed to churches. It's going to happen. It can happen, and it could be happening, and I don't even know about it here at Brookside. One pastor said, man, I pour out my heart. We're to be united. And he goes, I can't even have them be civil in the parking lot. They almost run each other over. No. He's saying, be of one souled mind. Such unity involves a deep concern for God, his word, his work, his gospel, and his people. Wouldn't it be great if everyone in this building this morning had a one mindedness? If you remember, Jesus had a must-mindedness. He said, I must be about my Father's business. Maybe we don't have a one-mindedness, we have a must-mindedness together. These sentiments are viewed by Paul as being normal for Christians. The fourth one that we'll look at that's positive in verse 4 is that of looking out for the interest of others. This type of living makes a group of believers very powerful in the hand of God to reach a lost world. Paul has just revealed for us there those positive ways that we're to behave toward one another. And then verses 3 to 4, he gives us some negatives. The negative side is not good, but it can be seen. He says, avoid these. He gives our enemy right there to us in verse 3. Do you see it? You can circle it. Verse 3, let nothing be done through, selfish ambition. Old King Self, getting his head raised up, and he's going to take over and take charge. I would circle that because selfishness seems to be the root of every sin. Say, well, what's involved in selfishness? Well, one, I'm very self-centered. I'm a self-centered person. Can I tell you, a self-centered person, the sin begins in their heart just like it did with Lucifer there with God in the book of Isaiah. Anyone can commit this sin, regardless of whether there's an opportunity for it to be expressed outwardly or not. You've been around kids that they don't get their way. They know they can't express it outwardly because they might get in trouble, but inwardly it is raging. I mean, it can breed anger, it can breed jealousy, it can breed resentment and bitterness. No church, even the most doctrinally sound and spiritually mature, is immune from the threat of this sin, and nothing can more quickly divide and weaken a church than self-centered people. Selfish ambition, though, self-centeredness is often with believers so close with religious or pious rhetoric. We end up becoming so convinced of our own spiritual power within us that we don't think anything's really in reference to us from God's word. Judging from the New Testament record, there is no church that had a greater problem with this than the church at Corinth. they had a major problem. A selfish person is self-seeking. He says there in verse 3, conceit, living for one's own pleasure, pride, and glory. The Greek word here for conceit is kenodoxia. It simply translates empty conceit. Empty conceit is an exaggerated self-view. Empty conceit is a person who really comes across as a legend in their own mind. It's a terrible thing to see in the lives of believers. This type of believers has three really favorite words: me, myself, and I. Now, I'm not a bird watcher, but I've heard there is a bird down in the South Pacific called the Mimi bird. And so when you hear it sing, it comes out with really just the one syllable there, me. I mean, can you imagine being down in the South Pacific and you have your book open, drinking a glass of lemonade, and you hear in the distance, Mimi, Mimi, Mimi. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, I've never seen one with feathers, but I have met a few of them in my lifetime. All about self. And he mentions here another word, vain glory. Vain glory, that's the kind of rivalry that's going to pit one Christian against another Christian and another ministry against another ministry. We're not in competition. We're together wanting to reach people. It's not spirit. Vain glory ends up not being spiritually satisfying. It does nothing. It is vain. It is empty. Finally, verse 4, there is just self-interest, and he labels that. It's a negative that's addressed with this phrase, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. The words look out are from the word scopeo, which we get our English word scope, or we're looking for something. The negative meaning here is that you are scoping out for your own interest. Have you ever gone up and met someone and you're talking to them, but the minute you look up to talk to them, they're going like this? I'm done with you. I'm scoping out someone that's going to help me. That's kind of what it comes across as. And he's not saying here that Christians are to forsake all personal interests, but his point is primarily self-centered interest in serving only the Lord. And you go, how can that happen? How can that happen? There are many quarrels and divisions in church and churches that happen because of programs or policies that may be equally biblically and important, but become areas of strife when people seek to promote their own ministry priorities over at the expense of other ministries. Dr. Olola would often say it to us when I was at Northland, don't be one of those people trying to build his own kingdom here. And then you put walls around it and you're going to guard it. We are here together. Some may think so highly of youth ministry, and I spent 18 years of my life in it. I think it's important, but some would think that's more important than adult ministries. Others may view personal evangelism, which I believe is very important, might be more important than discipleship, which is as equally as important. Yet you can see that the possibilities for conflicts within a church are really endless. And we're talking about good people. When he gets to chapter 4, he's talking about two ladies. They're good people. They helped him in ministry. We're talking about people who love the Lord, but they begin to look out only for their specific ministry interests and not for the body as a whole. And all of a sudden, it can become strife and it can become a quarrel, a battle. Division in a church is extremely destructive because people then begin to choose sides, whose side they're going to be on. And the best interest for the Lord and for other believers, they're sacrificed by it. There can be honest discussion that seeks a biblical understanding, and it should be carried out with a spirit of humility and mutual respect. One pastor, I liked how he said it. He said it this way, and I quote, problems arise when defense of God's word becomes clouded by self-defense. looking out for our own interest comes naturally. And so Paul says, no, he finishes that verse in verse 4, we are to be looking out for the interest of others. Am I scoping out for myself, or am I scopeoing for others? True spiritual unity for the body and others comes from within. It's a matter of the heart. My heart wants to see them go forward and move forward. The principle here that he's wanting for believers to apply is work together in the church for my kingdom. I mean, it's broad and it's general. But he's saying, look out, look, be looking. How can I be a help to this ministry this person is involved in? Or how can I be a help in the church where God has placed me? It will require a sensitive heart and a very keen eye, scopeo, looking out. A person with this kind of servant spirit is one who will give himself to others deliberately, voluntarily, sacrificially, and joyfully to be a help to other people. You don't see them complaining usually when they're doing that. We were talking about that in the men's Bible study yesterday. When I was in Colorado, we had to set up 600 chairs like what you're sitting in every Saturday afternoon. And sometimes the team wouldn't show up and there'd only be two or three guys. I never went in there and saw two or three guys throwing chairs because they were ticked that they were there. They were doing it because, no, I'm willingly giving of myself for this. And so verse 5 is the key in this text, lest this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind of Jesus, what is it like? We're going to see. He's going to bring out. He's going to give four examples, and Jesus is the first example he gives to the church at Philippi. For Jesus is selfless, he's serving, he's sacrificial. And Paul is going to bring him to the most important example, as the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, keep your eyes fixed on him. How would he respond? What would he do? Jesus is the supreme example of humility, and he should challenge every one of us here this morning who know him personally to live a life of unselfishness. To be selfless and loving will be evident by our actions, and Christ's actions are evident when love came down to this earth. And can I just say, I'm as guilty as anyone wanting to put myself first. I mentioned a few weeks ago that George Whitefield's prayer, Lord, give me souls for your kingdom, or just take me home, was going to be my prayer. Man, I started praying it. And I'll never forget, there was a young man, and he has come to know the Lord. He brought his family here on Christmas Eve. It was so exciting to see him. But he called me, and he said, hey, can we get together? And I was going to share the gospel with him. He said, can we get together on Monday? Now, can I be very transparent and honest with you? Right away, I thought, Monday? I mean, that's my day off. God brings conviction. And I mean, seconds later, Father, forgive me. Thinking of myself. Yeah, I can be there. Let's meet. I mean, it is so easy for selfish ambition and our own interest to come to the forefront. But here we have the humility of Jesus Christ. And consider the selflessness of Christ. See his humility in his condescension. Who being in the form of God, verse 6, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Prior to his incarnation as the Son of God, Jesus was God and he had a divine nature. That was his form. Did you pick it up there? Who being in the form of God. Now that's an interesting word because there are two Greek words that talk about form. One is the word morphe, which is the fact, it's essentially saying the form is never altered. For instance, the essential morphe of a human being is they are a human being. It is humanity. They are not going to change themselves into a robot. They're not going to change themselves into an animal. They are a human. The second word is the word schema, which is an outward form which does change from time to time and from circumstance to circumstance. For instance, schema is continually changing in a human, unfortunately. A baby grows to be a child, to a teenager, to a young man or woman, to a middle-aged person, to a person of old age. It's constantly changing. This man has the morphe of humanity, but the outward schema changes all the time. So what he's saying with that word there in verse 6 is that Jesus has always existed in his form. He's always been God, both before, during, and after his incarnation. And in this passage, we're told that he regarded himself not to be equal with God and did not consider it robbery. Now, there are things which you and I are willing, are not willing, let's say, to depart with. You see it when people have safety deposit boxes. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you have a safety deposit box. But when you have a safety deposit box, it means that you have in your possession something so precious that you will not trust it to your home security system or your Rottweiler. You are only going to trust it to the bank, and they give you a key, and you have possession of it. You can go in there when the bank is open and put your key in, and you can pull the drawer out, and there is what you think is highly valuable that you want to make sure you keep. Jesus existed, pre-existed in this divine form of God. He was equal with God the Father in every way. By his very nature and being, Jesus Christ has always been and will forever be fully divine. But they sang about it this morning. To ransom you and me from hell, to save us, he had to lay aside his glory in heaven and come to earth. It's like when you're in the trench in a battle and your buddy is out there and he's in harm's way. I can either be safe in the trench and stay put, or I can put myself in harm's way to go out there and try to save him. Christ set aside the glories of heaven to come to save us. God was promised us he will come throughout the Old Testament. He came to save us. Verse 6 reminds us again that he emptied himself, and we sing it in that hymn, "And Can It Be?" Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. He emptied himself by setting aside the display of his divine attributes, but he never set aside being God. He emptied himself of his glory, and in verse 7, he humbled himself. You see his humility in his service. And Paul is saying, this is what we want to emulate, the humility. Verse 7 says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So we see he's emptied himself. He's come as a bondservant, doulos. That's the word for slave. Jesus had the authority to demonstrate his deity at all times, but he chose many times not to do so. I mean, what an example he teaches us, that one who is great doesn't need to parade it around for everybody to see. Someone once told me, beware the man who kowtows to his superiors and who is rude to his inferiors. The preeminent characteristic of Jesus was his humility. He did not lay aside his deity when he came, but he chose to not use it to escape the parameters of man. He became as a slave in man's likeness at his incarnation, when he came. His purpose in coming as a man was in order to die for the sins of mankind. And the key idea to consider here is that Christ was and is who he claimed to be. He is God. And can I tell you, there are people that want to debate that with you today. Don't ever back down from that cardinal doctrine. Jesus is God. He appeared in the form of man so that he could die in order to satisfy God's righteous wrath that really we should have had to pay for. He did it for us. The fact that he came as a human being did not remove his position in heaven, but it allowed him to come and to carry out his Father's will. His omniscience was not always on display because we're told that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He was at times omnipotent when he was on this earth. You remember, he could calm the storms and he could calm the waves, but he would not use that to take himself down from the cross, even though he could have. He became like one of us. And we see also in his humility, he is sacrificial. He is willing to sacrifice. Verse 8, we see it in his crucifixion. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was omnipresent, but he would confine himself to a body. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. He used his power and his wisdom momentarily for others, but he would not use it for himself. He would not turn stones into bread, even though he could have. He would not call the angels down to deliver him from the cross, even though he could have. He could have taken himself off of that cross, but he chose not to. And while Christ was dying on that cross, he experienced all the feelings that exist in the human body, all the pain he felt. Yet he never allowed those things to block his mindset concerning why he came. Never blocked his mindset away from the cross or even to lead him into sin. Verse 8 in this passage illustrates true humility in action. It is said of Christ that he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death. The obedience was a result of his humility, that Christ was willing to do his Father's will and go to the cross. At that time, he was fully God, and yet he has set aside that glory to accomplish his Father's will. And friends, he did it for you and for me. He came to save us. Question for you. How low did Christ go? Well, stand at the foot of the cross, and let's count those purple drops of blood by which you and I have been cleansed. Let's look at his thorn-crowned brow and the blood dripping from his scalp. Let's look at his shoulders and see how they were scourged, and his back and the beating that he took. Let's see his hands and his feet. Let's listen to the mockery, to the ridicule, to the bitterness of the people that were standing there chiding him as he was on the cross. We feel the pain. He went as low as a person could ever go. He went as low as even a common criminal would go. He wasn't just crucified, he was brutally crucified. Question: from how high did he start? As high as anyone could ever be, as high as anyone could ever go. So the reason Paul is using Christ here as an example is for this reason. Paul is saying, I am asking you, church at Philippi, be loving as he is loving. I'm asking you to be humble, to be have a spirit of humility as he did. Church at Philippi, I'm asking you, you be as sacrificial as Jesus Christ was sacrificial. I can't do that. I got to do other. No, be sacrificial. That's what he's asking. Our need was not education. It was redemption. Our need was not social change. It was salvation. Our need was not religious information, it was spiritual transformation. We've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, for they belong to God. So love came down to a stable and a cradle in Bethlehem, and we took him and we nailed him to that cross. And yet I love this passage. God didn't leave this drama as he is having the Apostle Paul expound it now to the church at Philippi. Yes, Jesus in his humiliation totally reverses the priorities and the principles of this world system. But in his response, the Father affirms his pleasure in his Son, and he highly exalts him. Someone wrote this. As I read it, I was moved by it. It said, man gave Jesus a cross, but God gave him a crown. Man gave Jesus a grave, but God gave him back his glory. Man gave Jesus anguish, but God gave him adoration. Man expelled Jesus, but God so highly exalted Jesus. Man gave Jesus thorns, but God gave him a throne. And man pierced him with nails, but God gave him a name. A name which is above every name, Jesus. We see the mind of Christ. We're told by Paul, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. We see it in his selfless humility, his humility of service and of his sacrifice. I couldn't help but, as I was studying this, looking at his selfless, serving, sacrificial spirit, is it costing me anything as a believer? Do I have the mind of Christ that exhibits these characteristics that I am to follow in his example? And verses 9 through 11 turns things upward, and they affirm this threefold exaltation of the Savior. Follow along quickly as I read verses 9 through 11. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Accept his exalted position. Highly exalted means to exalt high and above anything else. No doubt Paul has in mind here his resurrection, his ascension, and his position there in heaven. God has restored him to his rightful place. When men buried the body of Jesus, that was the last time any human hands did anything to him. From that point on, it was God who worked. In his death, he conquered sin, he conquered death, and he conquered that evil one, Satan. Acknowledge the fact that we are to confess his adoration. He is exalted. The bowing of adoration and confession serves to emphasize his deity and universal lordship. When Paul speaks here of heaven on earth and under the earth, it should be understood theologically, not cosmologically. In other words, all creation here on the earth, under the earth, outside, is all under his lordship and his authority. And yet even those who claim they don't want to know him one day will bow the knee and confess him and adopt his exalted confession. The whole purpose of Christ's humiliation, exaltation, is the glory of God. Oh, he was set on doing his Father's will. The person with a submissive mind, as he lives for others, must expect sacrifice, must be diligent in his service. But in the end, God has a plan. It will lead to glory. Listen, as we close this morning, to 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Friends, if we're not humbled by his example, I would question whether or not we really truly know him. May God take the example that Paul gives to the church at Philippi and uses it for us to follow him, keeping our eyes on him, for he's the author and finisher of our faith. Father, thank you for the time that we've had today, and thank you for your word. The question of the ages, Jesus asked to his disciples. Father, I'm reminded you answered that. You said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ is who we're to keep our eyes fixed on as believers today. not to get them off on others or issues or problems or circumstances, but to keep them fixed on you. For you are our help, you are our guide. Father, it will help us in our relational dealings with one another when we take on the mind of Christ. And may that really be a goal for us personally this year in 2016. That the mind of Christ, his selflessness, his service, his sacrifice would be evident. And we truly would be looking out for the interest of others and not ourselves. Father, we thank you. Help us to move forward for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much for being here tonight. We will have communion. We'll be opening our study in the book of 1 Samuel. If you could stay for some Bible study classes, we'd love to have you.